The following message was recorded at the 2005 Children Desiring God Conference held in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information about Children Desiring God curriculum, conferences, and resources can be found at www.childrendesiringgod.org.
Thank you very much. I am deeply honored to be here. And my time is limited, and I hope this doesn't count against the preaching. But if it does, it's too important. You planned it. Very good. Thank you, Dave. You know how important this is to me to somehow, I would hope I could represent your pastors as if they were here to communicate to you what a privilege it is to serve with you. For me, it's a privilege simply to be in the room with you. If I understand the Savior correctly and accurately, he would define true greatness as serving others for the glory of God. And that being the Savior's definition of true greatness, greatness in the eyes of God, greatness that is derived from his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins and not the fruit of some moral superiority resonant within us. If that is indeed the biblical definition of greatness, well, then I'm with those tonight who I am assured are truly great in the eyes of God, because you are not motivated by self-sufficiency for the purpose of selfish ambition and ultimately self-exaltation. No, you are here tonight for others. You are here tonight because of others. And so I am honored to be here with you tonight. It is a particular privilege to serve you through the preaching and proclamation of God's word. And I've prayed in private that God would grant me grace to serve you and serve you effectively. For I understand your critical role. I do. Very intimate and familiar with your critical role. For as David said in September, I concluded 27 years. I had the privilege to serve Covenant Life Church from her very first Sunday, now 28 years ago, to that final Sunday for myself in September. I'm still very much a part of the church. But I transferred responsibility for the senior pastor role to Joshua Harris. And I'm so grateful to God that he allowed me to live long enough to answer a prayer I prayed at 24 years old. Beginning when I was 24, I began to pray for the one who would replace me. How kind of God to allow me to live long enough to see that day. How kind of God to allow me to live long enough to help train that individual. How kind of God to allow me to see this transition come to pass. Now, here's why I'm bringing that to your attention. I want to devote the rest of my life to doing whatever I can to serve those who serve children and to serve children. And I hope to make decisions that serve children who will be alive at a future time I won't see. If you're at Covenant Life on a Sunday, what you will often see me do is kneel down as a young child enters the lobby, greet that child, and at some point try to communicate to that child that for the rest of my life, I want to serve that child. That I'm very grateful for mommy and daddy, but most of what I want to do the rest of my life, I hope, makes a difference in this child's life as this child grows up. Now, that is the pronounced passion in your life. I know that in just a small measure. You are the ones ultimately making that happen. So would you just for a moment, I trust, feel God's pleasure? I pray that you will be richly rewarded in this lifetime as you observe the fruit of your labors. But understand this, your richest reward awaits that final day when the Savior himself will say, "Well done. So know this today. Your labor is not in vain." And I pray that no one here grows weary, for what you are doing is of critical importance, of vital importance to the plan and the purpose of God. And really, on behalf of your senior pastor, your pastors, your pastoral team, I just from the outset this evening want to say thank you. Thank you for caring for the children. Thank you for serving and equipping a future generation. Thank you on behalf of pastors and parents. Feel not only our pleasure, but most importantly, I pray throughout this conference, you will feel the pleasure of God himself. It is an honor to be here. And David knows that right now, if he wanted someone else to preach, I would be satisfied if I was just allowed to make these remarks, which I hope are meaningful to you. Thank you so very much. Please turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, and we are officially beginning at this time. Ephesians chapter 1. And the title of this message is indeed Sovereign Grace, and here is my desire for you this evening. I have prayed in private along with many others, and here is the essence of my prayer for you this evening. I pray that you might be refreshed, personally refreshed by the grace of God. I hope that the content this evening and its application to you in the context of children's ministry is self-evident as we progress through the material. But my primary concern this evening is that you be personally refreshed. And ultimately, I think that's one of the most effective ways you can serve those you return to care for. So I am praying tonight that you would be personally refreshed by God's grace. In some ways, I pray you would not think of others primarily during this message. I pray you would just, in effect, be still and allow God to address you very personally and passionately this evening. I pray you are refreshed by his grace. And I pray there's a fresh transfer of faith for your service. I pray that's the fruit and effect of this entire conference. I pray you notice a difference either this Sunday or the following Sunday as you return to serve. I pray you are aware that there's a difference. There has been a transfer of truth to your heart, a transfer of faith to your soul that makes a difference. Not only an immediate difference, I trust an enduring difference in how you serve so that you might serve him with joy and gladness. That's my prayer for you this evening as I have this honor to address you and to serve you. Sovereign Grace is the title of this message. Please look with me and listen intently as I read two verses from Holy Scripture. Let us listen carefully as we are addressed by God himself. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And verse 4 is where we will confine ourselves this evening. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Join me now. I want to appeal for divine assistance this evening. Father, thank you for this privilege. I ask now for the help I so desperately need in order to serve those you so personally and passionately love. So grant me grace, Lord, this evening, and grant them grace. Grant me grace to proclaim, and grant them grace to hear. Grant them the gift of illumination this evening. Lord, as I proclaim your word, I ask you to perform your word this evening. Perform your word in the hearts of all who are present this evening, I pray. And I pray this not only for their edification, but I pray this ultimately for the glory of your Son. Glorify your Son this evening as we contemplate the mercy and mystery expressed through sovereign grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Author James Cantillon writes the following moving and insightful remembrance of his conversion experience. He writes, "First impressions are lasting impressions." So goes the old saying, and I suspect in most cases it is true. My first impression of God is with me to this day. It happened at a musty old church camp in central Saskatchewan, Canada. Listen, I was 5 years old. Let this story alone be a means of transferring faith for those you return to serve. Back in those days, he writes, we were into tabernacles. Not only were most of our churches called tabernacles, but our camp meeting buildings were also given the Old Testament name for tent. On one especially hot day, my parents were in the adult tabernacle, and I, with my fellow junior campers, was in the children's tabernacle. The teacher was taking us through Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Wise teacher. As she taught, something sparked within me. After the lesson, the children exploded into the sunshine to play. I lingered, and Miss Brown seemed to know why. Perceptive teacher. "Can I help you, Jimmy?" she asked gently. I nodded dumbly. I'm sorry. I know I shouldn't apologize. I'm affected every time I read this. I nodded dumbly, biting my suddenly trembling lower lip, tears welling in my eyes. "Let's go into the back room and pray," she said. "I can't explain what happened, but I will say this. At age 5, I suddenly felt as though I were the worst sinner who had ever lived. At age 5. This wonderful work of the Spirit." And works like this upon children who are 5 haven't ceased. "My sense of sin," he writes, "nearly crushed my little heart." And then he writes, as he prayed, he felt this newly discovered burden lift from my fragile soul. The presence of God overwhelmed me. Listen to this summation. "Without my looking for Him or asking for Him, indeed, without any knowledge of my need of Him, God came looking for me, asking for me. A 5-year-old kid. First impressions are lasting impressions. I find Mr. Cantillon's description of his conversion experience revealing. God came looking for me. Let me ask you, how would you describe your conversion experience? Do you perceive, like Mr. Cantillon, that God came looking for you? Or is your perception, your first impression of your conversion experience, primarily your pursuit of God? As you reflect upon your conversion experience, is the accent on the initiative and intervention of God or on your response of repentance and faith? Listen, because first impressions are lasting impressions, we must submit those first impressions to Holy Scripture. We must examine those impressions and particularly examine first impressions in light of Scripture, in light of objective truth, in order to determine whether our first impressions of our conversion are indeed biblical and therefore accurate. There are detrimental effects to having an inaccurate first impression of our conversion. There are serious consequences when we misunderstand or misinterpret our conversion experience. And here's good news. There are wonderful, life-changing, life-transforming benefits when we rightly understand our conversion experience. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 in particular, this passage addresses first impressions. This text theologically informs all first impressions and perhaps we'll adjust some first impressions of conversion this evening. We must evaluate all first impressions in light of this text. We must submit all first impressions to this text, for this text reveals what really happened at the moment of conversion. And most remarkably, this text reveals what preceded our moment of conversion. Here in this text, we find the biblical explanation for our conversion experience. Regardless this evening of your first impression, this passage is to leave the lasting impression, for here in this passage, we are informed that our transition from death to life, our transition from sinner to saved, from the object of wrath to the object of mercy, was exclusively and entirely the result of sovereign grace. Regardless of your first impression of your conversion experience, what we find in Ephesians 1 verse 4 is the biblical explanation of your conversion experience. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. See, in this text, in effect, Paul turns our attention away from our personal experience and our first impressions of that experience, and he directs our attention to God, and he directs our attention to eternity past. He directs our attention to eternity past. He directs our attention to divine election. He directs our attention to sovereign grace. Now, let us acknowledge from the outset that as we consider sovereign grace, We are swimming around this evening in the deep end of the theological pool. All right? There's no one standing up this evening in this end of the pool. I am in way over my head this evening, thus evident by my frequent emails to David appealing for some other message. It's because I understand where I am in the theological pool this evening. We're in the deep end. And please also understand that really, the mere mention of this topic, the introduction of this particular topic, carries with it certain questions. Certain questions are predictable when this topic is mentioned or introduced. And you might hope for an answer to the following question in particular. This is the most frequent question I receive as a pastor when I make reference to or teach on sovereign grace or divine election. The primary question, the winner, the question of all questions in relation to this topic is, drumroll please, how do we reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? How do we reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? When you teach on election, the topic, the subject, understandably provokes many questions, but it provokes that question in particular. And I expect, and I hope, that no one present this evening expects me to answer that question or resolve all your questions about the apparent, not the actual, but the apparent contradiction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Here are the facts. The smartest minds in church history have been unable to do so. And before you, as you heard a few moments ago, stands a mere high school graduate, and even that should be investigated. All right? You might want to look into that personally to confirm that I actually did graduate from high school. See, this topic involves a certain element of mystery, a definite element of mystery. And I want your expectations for this message to be realistic this evening. And I want also to inform you of the limitations, my limitations, from the outset this evening. I'm often asked this question. I'm often asked theological questions where my answer is, I don't know. I don't know. That is often an answer to a theological question. As I mentioned a few moments ago, I have a 12-year-old son. And he is adept at asking difficult theological questions. And he does so in unexpected locations at unexpected times. So we can be standing on the bank of the C&O Canal, and in between a cast, suddenly, I'm the recipient of a question about, well, Dad, how could God be uncreated? How could he always be? How could God have no beginning? Or, Dad, what's up with the Trinity? Or the hardest question of all, the hardest theological question of all to answer is, Dad, what's a concubine? Okay, I'd much rather answer the Trinity question than have to address the concubine question, okay? And my son is quite familiar with this response from his father. That's a good question, son. Followed by, I don't know. I don't know. I'm convinced that my son has a couple of secret conclusions. Number one, my dad doesn't know much, okay? He doesn't know. And I think he also might think, you know, if other career options don't work out, I think this pastoring thing has potential. Because you don't really have to know much, okay? And I understand the frustration of your average church member when they come, assuming you are the expert theologically, and their question is submitted, and then it's met with, I don't know, because who else is getting away with that answer? All right? What other profession? I'm taking my car in on Tuesday. And if when I describe what is wrong with the car and what needs to be fixed in the car, I am met with from the mechanic, I don't know. If he calls me back and says, it's a mystery. Okay? Okay? I'm not buying into that. I'm not subsidizing that. I will find somebody who does know. You see, and so in most professions, you know. That's why you are in business. And if you don't know, you won't remain in business. It just seems like pastoring involves an individual who doesn't know at times. It's also what I found with my son. It's as if his arrogance hasn't had sufficient time to develop. Because he's not unsatisfied with I don't know. There's a wonderful childlike faith. So that when I say I don't know, but son, this is what Scripture clearly teaches. Oh, good. That's good. We're good to go. Don't you find children much easier to teach that which is difficult theologically than adults who have arrogant and culturally trained minds to question all aspects? Oh, listen, I think there are many benefits to serving in children's ministry, and this would simply be just one. And in your place of service, don't be afraid to say, and don't be hesitant to say, I don't know. Listen, get comfortable with mystery. Get comfortable with mystery. Because you will always be bumping into mystery in relation to God. You will always be bumping into mystery. By the way, not only in this life, but the life to come. We will always be bumping into mystery. We shouldn't be surprised when we encounter mystery. Mystery, to some degree, is inevitable when our subject is God. Mystery is inevitable. In his 3-volume series, Renewal Theology, J. Rodman Williams writes the following. Because all Christian doctrines relate to God, who is ultimately beyond our comprehension, there will inevitably be some element of mystery or transcendence that cannot be reduced to human understanding. Nonetheless, within these limits, the theological effort must be carried on. Within these limits, these are our limitations, the theological effort must be carried on. Listen, God has announced the following non-negotiable arrangement. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It goes as follows. The secret things belong to the Lord. And then we read, the things that are revealed, they belong to us. And wonderfully, to our children forever. God's eye always on the children, the next generation. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us. Now, I've got to submit to you, in my arrogance, this is not my preference. I don't like anybody having secrets. Pastoring in Washington, D.C., 27 years, we had numerous people who worked for the CIA and the FBI. They knew stuff that I wanted to know. And it wasn't difficult eventually to find out who they are because their answers were vague and a little general and work for the government. Yeah, that's right. Okay, FBI, CIA, which one? Okay, And I tried not to provoke them because I understand there are commitments they make and I want to honor that, but they can trust me, okay? Okay? And that's at times, in my arrogance, how I relate to God. Look, I understand. For most people, you shouldn't share that stuff, okay? They can't handle it. It's a wise, general way to relate to your church. Do you not recognize, though, that in your church there are exceptions? There are people who can be trusted. There are people you can share secrets with. Don't prefer that God has secrets. Now listen, this is why this is serious. My curiosity about that which is secret, I'm convinced, normally is motivated by pride. And I must recognize this temptation and resist this temptation and tendency, particularly in relation to the doctrine of election. See, this is a temptation and tendency that is particularly present when you teach on this subject or consider this subject. So let's just consider for a moment the very wise counsel of one John Calvin, who, if he were present tonight, I'm convinced would say the following to us in relation to this topic and this curious tendency. The subject of predestination. Are these quotes available? Yes, no. Is it a secret? Excellent. I sent them on ahead. I can't see you guys, and I understand this is probably an awkward moment for you. Excellent. Oh, look at that. Not only present, but with pictures. And thank you so much. By the way, you know what? Thank you all for the way you serve. You guys, really, you're like referees or umpires. Usually you are only noticed when you don't do your job well. Okay? And we don't want that to be the case tonight. Thank you for the way you serve and all the work you do to make all this happen. Thank you. And whenever I reference an individual for a quote, you should be able to follow along easily, I trust, and know which one I'm going to next. But here is what Mr. Calvin would say to us this evening. The subject of predestination, which in itself is attended by considerable difficulty, deep end of the theological pool, is rendered very... That's not what Calvin said. That's just my comment. is rendered very perplexed, listen, and hence perilous by what? Human curiosity, which cannot be restrained from wandering into forbidden paths. Those secrets of his will, which he has seen fit to manifest, are revealed in his word, revealed insofar as he knew to be conducive to our interest and welfare. Let it, therefore, be our first principle that to desire any other knowledge of predestination than that which is expounded by the word of God is no less infatuated than to walk where there is no path or to seek light in darkness. The best rule of sobriety, and let this be our rule this evening, not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also when he makes an end of teaching, to cease from wishing to be wise. You see, I understand human curiosity is present this evening. And throughout the rest of this message, you might want to wander into a forbidden path. You might be distracted by, I think, an arrogant desire for a secret. And no such secrets will be shared with any of us this evening. And so let us restrain this curiosity and let us recognize that God has, in his wisdom, commanded us to not seek knowledge where he has not revealed it in his word. That is an expression of his wisdom. That is ultimately for our good. So, how comfortable are you with mystery? How comfortable are you with mystery? How comfortable are you with the difficult to understand, with the paradox, with the apparent contradiction? As I understand it, maturity involves an increasing comfort with mystery and a growing trust in God himself, so that we can say with David, from Psalm 131, my heart is not proud. Here's the evidence of that absence of pride and presence of humility. I do not concern myself with matters too difficult or wonderful for me. Listen, as the years pass, as you age, there won't be less mystery. But hopefully there will be more humility, making us more at rest with mystery. So I cannot this evening reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility for you. Here's why I can't reconcile them. It's a secret. It's a secret. It hasn't been revealed. There is an element of mystery involved with the doctrine of election. Calvin said it well. The subject in itself is attended by considerable difficulty. It involves mystery, and it is attended by considerable difficulty. Because there is mystery, and because it is attended by considerable difficulty, we must address the topic, we must teach the topic both humbly and wisely. And I hope I do that for you this evening. Because if the doctrine of election is mishandled or misunderstood, if it is misapplied, it can have a detrimental effect rather than its intended beneficial effect. So before we even look briefly, but in some detail at the doctrine of election, I have some qualifying statements, some preparatory statements that I hope you find helpful so that there is no misunderstanding, because it is a topic attended by considerable difficulty. And I hope this helps address that potential difficulty. So a few just quick points, preparatory in nature, to prepare your hearts for our study and journey together this evening. Number one, the doctrine of election, though very important, doesn't define us. I think the gospel defines us. I am passionate about election, but I'm not more passionate about election than I am about the gospel. As I understand it, it's the gospel that is of first importance. Now listen carefully. I believe the doctrine of election plays a critical protective role. Critical protective role in relation to the gospel. I believe the doctrine of election protects the gospel and preserves the gospel of grace. But strictly speaking, election is not the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the core of the gospel is summed up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So, as I understand it, that's of first importance. Trusting in him and his finished work is what saves us. Number two, a person doesn't have to believe in the doctrine of election to be saved. A saving relationship with God does not require an understanding of or agreement with the doctrine of election, although I'm arguing for an agreement with this doctrine. But I do want to clarify that a saving relationship with God requires repentance from sin and trust in Christ alone to save by grace alone through faith alone. Number three, our unity with other Christians doesn't require full agreement on the doctrine of election. And I'm going to ask Charles Spurgeon to address us at this point. And he wrote the following as he addressed his congregation. "We give our hand," thank you, "to every man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, be he what he may or who he may. The doctrine of election, like the great act of election itself, is intended to divide not between Israel and Israel, but between Israel and the Egyptians, not between saint and saint, but between saints and the children of the world. A man may be evidently of God's chosen family, and yet, though elected, may not believe in the doctrine of election. I hold that there are many savingly called who do not believe in effectual calling, and that there are a great many who persevere to the end who do not believe in the doctrine of final perseverance." This is Spurgeon at his best in the next sentence. "We do hope the hearts of many are a great deal better than their heads." And I love him for mischievous sentences like that that emerge. Brilliant. "We do not set their fallacies down to any willful opposition to the truth as it is in Jesus, but simply to an error in their judgments, which we pray God to correct. We hope that if they think us mistaken too, given the size of this assembly, there might be some, probably are some, you might think I am mistaken this evening. Well, I would hope that if you think me mistaken, that you will reciprocate the same Christian courtesy. And when we meet around the cross, we hope that we shall ever feel that we are one in Christ Jesus." So our unity with other Christians doesn't require full agreement on the doctrine of election. And finally, the doctrine of election is for Christians, not non-Christians. This is for Christians. This is not the message we proclaim to non-Christians. This is the message we proclaim to Christians. So we've acknowledged mystery and difficulty related to the doctrine of election. Now, in the remaining time we have, here's what I want us to devote our attention to: the clarity and certainty that is revealed in Scripture about sovereign grace. There is clarity in Scripture. There is certainty in Scripture about sovereign grace. So, yes, there is mystery in God in relation to election, but there is also clarity and there is also certainty. And so what we're going to do this evening is, I trust, humbly and wisely choose to concentrate on that which is clear and derive immeasurable benefit from that which is certain in Scripture in relation to sovereign grace. God has asserted in Scripture both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and He hasn't sought to reconcile them for us. It appears that for Him, they are harmonized, and that should be sufficient for us. We find both in Scripture, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Therefore, we should teach both. We really should teach whatever we encounter in a text. And sometimes we encounter both in the same text. But listen, while we teach both, I think unarguably the accent in Scripture is clearly on the sovereignty of God and on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so wisely, I think Anthony Hukama has written the following. We must therefore affirm both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, both God's sovereign grace and our active participation in the process of salvation. We are affirming both this evening. We can only do justice to biblical teaching if we firmly hold on to both sides of the paradox, an apparent but not an actual contradiction. But since God is the Creator and we are His creatures, God must have the priority. Hence, we must maintain that the ultimately decisive factor in the process of our salvation is the sovereign grace of God. The decisive factor in determining who is to be saved from sin is not the decisions of the human beings concerned, but the sovereign grace of God, though human decision does play a significant role in the process. So I'm not minimizing the role of repentance and faith. I'm not minimizing the role of human decision. They indeed play a significant role in the process, but they are not the ultimately decisive factor. You see, in Ephesians 1:4, the sovereignty of God has the priority. Here in this passage, inspired by the Spirit of God, Paul makes it very clear that the ultimately decisive factor in our conversion was the sovereign grace of God. The decisive factor in determining who is to be saved from sin is not the decision of human beings, but it is the sovereign grace of God. This is the ultimately decisive factor in our salvation, not human decision. So, for a few moments, all that preparation, let's just humbly consider and let's be freshly affected by sovereign grace together. And if necessary, reevaluate your first impression of your conversion and submit that impression to the authoritative, accurate assertions about the ultimately decisive factor in our salvation. Let us be ultimately submissive to divine clarity and certainty as revealed in this passage, and I would argue throughout Holy Scripture. Now, as you can see tonight, I've already introduced you to a few friends. I brought a few more friends with me this evening. I've brought a number of friends with me given the nature of the subject and the limitation of my gifting. So, we begin with a definition of election, and J.I. Packer is going to address us on this. He has written that the verb elect means to select or choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom He would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder. It is indeed. It is a wonder. It is a matter of endless praise that He should choose to save any of us. And listen, doubly so, when His choice involved the giving of His own Son to suffer as sin bearer for the elect. I can't improve on that definition. So with the help of this definition, let's just consider in some detail briefly chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians, where we discover the following. If you have turned from your sins and trusted in the person and work of Christ, you were chosen. And here's what we discover in this passage. You were chosen, number one, in Christ. Number two, before time. And number three, chosen to be holy and blameless. Chosen in Christ, chosen before time, and chosen to be holy and blameless. We're only going to address one and two this evening because of limitations in time. Chosen in Christ. Point one, and there are 2 points from this passage, I trust derived from this passage, I want to bring to your attention. Would you look at verse 4 with me and look carefully at these three words? He chose us. He chose us. Please notice where Paul begins his celebration of spiritual blessings. He chose us. Us. He chose us. Divine choice precedes human response. And apart from divine choice, there would be no human response. In light of my sinfulness, in light of pervasive depravity, in light of my wicked hostility to God, if He didn't choose me, I would never choose Him. And if we don't understand this point in particular, we will be very vulnerable to misunderstanding divine election, and much misunderstanding exists. Now, we're going to be helped and protected from misunderstanding by a quote from Mark Webb. He wrote an article titled, What Difference Does It Make? And he describes a common misunderstanding, and this emerged as he was teaching on the topic of sovereign grace. And he writes, after giving a brief survey of these doctrines of sovereign grace, he asked for questions from the class. One lady in particular was quite troubled. Perhaps someone here this evening is as well. She said, "This is the most awful thing I've ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men and women who would be saved, receiving only the elect." Now listen carefully to his answer. I answered her in this vein. You misunderstand the situation. You're visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men are thronging to get in the door. And God is saying to various ones, yes, you may come, but not you, and you, but not you. The situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men without exception are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and this one over here and that one over there and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts, making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams. That kind of response, grounded as I believe that it is in scriptural truth, does put a different complexion on things, doesn't it? If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely His work. To Him alone belong all praise and glory, for salvation is all of grace from start to finish. That is the biblical situation. All men, without exception, running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. That was me prior to conversion, running towards hell as hard as I could go. I was running a race prior to conversion. I was passionately running a race towards hell as hard as I can go. And in the mystery of His mercy, through the preaching of the gospel, God called me and rescued me. And Paul informs me here that that call I experienced in time through the preaching of the gospel originated in eternity past He chose me. You see, God's choice preceded yours and mine. And apart from His gracious choice, we never would have chosen Him. You wear that? You wear that long before you chose Him, long before He chose you. Listen, the more you are aware of divine initiative and personal depravity, the more you will be amazed by the grace of God. You didn't discover God. You didn't discover God. He revealed Himself to you. And be careful when sharing your conversion experience. Be careful about using the language of discovery when you refer to your conversion experience, regardless of your first impressions. I enjoy music. And there is a particular Christian band that I enjoy called Delirious. And I like most of what they do, but they have a particular song titled, I Found Jesus. And when I am driving or in some context listening to that song, I've rewritten the song. I have my own verses that I place in the song as a means of challenging what I think is an inaccurate assumption. So whenever they sing, this is the chorus, I found Jesus, I sing something like, no, you didn't. So it just begins to go back and forth like that. I found Jesus. No, you didn't. I found Jesus. He wasn't hiding. So I found Jesus. You weren't seeking. See, it's become quite popular in church growth and in the church growth movement to identify a non-Christian as a seeker. It's a very flattering, non-offensive description. But it's neither accurate, nor is it harmless. It is indeed and in fact a misrepresentation of God and a misrepresentation of us. Because in Scripture, God is revealed as the seeker, not sinners. Sinners are revealed as those who are running as hard as they can to hell. That is the very unflattering description of every sinner, not seekers. I'm not denying that there are those who seek, but what they seek is for a God made in their image, not for the God revealed in the Bible. And it doesn't serve them to identify them as seekers. No wonder there are so many Christians who are not amazed by the grace of God. Because they really are convinced. I found Him. As if He was hiding, difficult to reach. They finally wore Him out, tracked Him down. And with reluctance, He forgave them. Well, if that's your impression, no wonder you're not amazed by grace. And no wonder you're not secure in grace. But if you have a biblical understanding that He chose you, and that apart from His choice of you, you would not have chosen Him, that His choice preceded your choice, that your choice wasn't possible apart from His choice. He chose you, and in light of His holiness and your sinfulness, this was indeed sovereign grace. Listen, why am I a Christian? If you are a Christian, why are you a Christian? Here's why. Here's the biblical answer. Because God graciously and amazingly chose you. That's why. That's why. That's why you are a Christian. Listen again to the words of my historical hero, Charles Spurgeon, in this regard. He stated, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I'm sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards. Brilliant. More important, biblical. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me. For I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. That's the biblical explanation for each and every conversion. He chose us. And then B under point one, He chose us in Him. Chosen in Him. He chose us, A. B, chosen in Him. He chose us in Him. Listen, for God to choose us, sin must be resolved. His righteous wrath must be satisfied. The divine dilemma of His holy hostility toward sinners and our wicked hostility toward God must be resolved. And here is the means by which God's choice to save is achieved. If you will read just the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is referenced 15 times. 15 times in 14 verses. Here is the means by which God's choice to save is achieved. Sovereign grace is in Him. See, I am chosen solely in Christ, solely because of Christ, not apart from Christ or because of anything that is within me. Sovereign grace is in Him. Election, redemption, adoption, forgiveness of sin is in Him. And there is no election, redemption, adoption, forgiveness of sin apart from Him. He chose us. He chose us in Him. Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, chose us in Him. Point two. Chosen in Him, chosen by Him. Point two, chosen before time. Verse four just takes your breath away. May we never grow overly familiar with the phrase before the foundation of the world. When did this happen? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Listen, this is a rare reference. This is a rare biblical reference revealing what God was busy doing before time. Before creation. Before the foundation of the world. We know little of His activities before time, but we do know this. This we know. This He has revealed for us. This is revealed clearly. This we can be certain of. He is busy. He was busy before time, before creation, before the foundation of the world. He was busy finalizing His plan. And this plan would involve the most unlikely choice of sinners like you and me. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose you in Him before the foundation of the world. Prior to Genesis 1:1, sinners like you and me were singled out by God Himself. Worthy only of His wrath, richly deserving only the full and furious righteous wrath of God. Instead, chosen before time by name. It takes your breath away. It creates tears of gratefulness and hearts filled with awe and affection. Chosen before time. He chose us. He chose us in Him. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and He has chosen us to be holy and blameless. And because of time, I will not be addressing either justifying grace or sanctifying grace revealed in that phrase and passage. What I want to do is close, bringing to your attention the effect of election. What's the practical effect? What difference is this to make in our lives personally and in our ministries to children? See, this has a purpose. It has a divinely intended effect. It exists for our benefit. There is to be an effect. There is to be fruit from understanding sovereign grace. Here is some of the fruit, a sampling, not an exhaustive list, but a sampling that I hope proves helpful. The effect or fruit of sovereign grace is, number one, humility before God. Humility before God. Would you turn quickly with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I want to draw your attention to a church that was in need of humility. Their arrogance was pronounced. And Paul reminds them of the doctrine of election as a means of addressing their pronounced pride. It would appear that Paul is adjusting first impressions of the Corinthian church about their conversion that were not accurate. Because in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, he writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And why did God choose? God choose. God choose. Why? Verse 29. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's why. Three times he reminds them that God chose them, and then he reminds them why. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Mark Webb writes in relation to this point, "God intentionally designed salvation so that no man can boast of it." He didn't merely arrange it so that boasting would be discouraged or kept to a minimum. He planned it so that boasting would be absolutely excluded. And election does precisely that. You see, sovereign grace leaves no room for self-congratulation. It just eliminates it. Eliminates all human achievement. Eliminates every human contribution. Election is devastating to pride. Just devastating to pride. We have to ask ourselves, what do you think was the ultimately decisive factor or issue in your salvation? Was it your decision? Was it your repentance? Well, you know what? If so, then you would have something to boast about, wouldn't you? You would have something to boast about. Listen, in light of sovereign grace, here's what I think, here's what I find. The compelling unanswered question is not, why isn't my relative saved? The compelling unanswered question is, why am I saved? That's the compelling unanswered question. Why have I been saved? Why? There is only one biblical explanation in light of my pervasive depravity, in light of the fact that I was running as fast and as hard as I could toward hell, in light of the fact that I was seeking to encourage others to run hard and fast with me toward hell. There is only one explanation. Listen, regardless of your background, my testimony is much more of a dramatic one. You have to understand, grew up in a Roman Catholic family, nominally Roman Catholic, at an early age, stopped attending Mass, and just rebelled against all things Catholic. At an early age as well, did not fear authority. I was not afraid of my parents. I was not intimidated by my parents. At an early age as well, through the influence of older friends, although I'm ultimately responsible, and all this is to my shame, was immersed in the drug culture. I had no category for Protestant. I had no category for gospel. And one evening, a friend who I had participated in a particular sport with for a number of years, he had moved to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And within weeks of moving there, he went to a Baptist church where he heard the gospel. He experienced the miracle of regeneration. He repented. He trusted in Christ. And just a few weeks later, he returned to Maryland on a mission. And because I was his friend, he came to where I lived with one purpose, to share the gospel with me. His name is Bobby Tarbin. And that evening in my home, I began to smoke hash. I invited him to participate. He was immersed in the drug culture. He had been a main influence in introducing me to the drug culture. He declined. I was perplexed momentarily, but I wasn't going to be deterred. And so as I began to smoke this hash, it wasn't 3 weeks since his conversion. He attempted to share the gospel with me, what he understood of the gospel and the Savior's sacrifice on the cross for my sins. Listen, I had never heard the gospel in my life prior to that moment. I had never read a Bible. I had never opened a Bible. No one had ever shared the gospel with me. And that evening, as he shared the gospel, God acted upon me. I mean, I wasn't reformed doctrinally immediately, but I was reformed experientially. Like, if you had talked to me that night and said, "So, like, who initiated this?" I would have said, "Oh, God acted upon me." And mine was responsive. I didn't initiate this. My life was dramatically changed. You have to understand, I had friends and family perplexed as they encountered me the next morning. They didn't have a category for what happened to me. It was inconceivable. And for years, particularly as after starting the church, I had individuals, not just friends, but teachers from Springbrook High School who didn't have a category for my conversion and did not have a category that I was a pastor of the church. And they would come on Sundays just to see if what they had heard was true, because talk about a mystery to them. They couldn't reconcile the CJ they knew with the CJ they were hearing about. Now, what explanation is there for this conversion? Well, it is not my moral or intellectual superiority. There is only one explanation, and that explanation is sovereign grace. And God chose me, and I experienced that choice through effectual call and the preaching of the gospel at a moment in time, so that there would be no doubt who was responsible for this and no boasting in his presence. For it is all sovereign grace. Now, your conversion was no different. I say, you don't understand. I was converted at 4. Most serious sin is not sharing my Legos, you know. That's all I've got to work with. Selfish with my Legos. That's about the sum total of it. I didn't have a lot of time. I was just 5. Well, in the mystery of his mercy, God determined that you wouldn't live a life of sin and shame like I did. You were no less depraved. You should, if anything, only be more grateful that you were protected from years of sin. His intervention in your life is no less stunning and amazing. And the more you study the doctrine of sin and relate it to when you were 4, the more amazed you will be that God intervened at 5. Because if he didn't, then at 6 and 7 and 9 and 10 and 15, you would have been running toward hell as hard and as fast as you could. But before you could run too far toward hell, God intervened in your life. How kind of him. Why did he do that? So there'll be no boasting. So there'll be no question about who is the ultimately decisive factor. So that we will be humble. You see, that's why it is a contradiction for anybody to teach election arrogantly. It should always be taught humbly. If it's not taught humbly, it hasn't been understood. Secondly, and moving more quickly now, assurance from God. That's the fruit of election. Fruit of election is assurance from God. To understand election is to experience the personal love of God, the love of God for you personally. I still meet too many Christians who aren't assured in their heart that God loves them personally. This will address that. You see, you revisit this evening your moment of conversion informed by Ephesians 1:4. Well, you will realize and you will receive, I believe, God's love for you. You see, election is the after the experience explanation of your conversion. That's what election is. This text really reveals what happened at the moment of conversion, and most importantly, what preceded that moment of conversion. And we are well served by Donald Gray Barnhouse. This is a quote from The Message of Salvation written by Phil Ryken, where he writes, "The famous American Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse often used an illustration to help people make sense of election. He asked them to imagine a cross like the one on which Jesus died, only so large that it had a door in it. And over the door were these words from Revelation, 'Whosoever will may come.' These words represent the free and universal offer of the gospel. By God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. Every man, woman, and child who will come to the cross is invited to believe in Jesus Christ and enter eternal life." Listen to this. "On the other side of the door is a happy surprise. A happy surprise awaits the one who believes and enters. For from the inside, anyone glancing back can see these words from Ephesians written above the door, 'Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.' Election is best understood in hindsight, for it is only after coming to Christ that one can know whether one has been chosen in Christ. Those who make a decision for Christ find that God made a decision for them in eternity past." Oh, man. Happy surprise indeed. How many of you think that is a happy surprise? Does that not qualify as a happy surprise? Oh my, listen, just know, just experience, just feel the love of God for you personally at this very moment, informed by Ephesians chapter 4, 1 verse 4. Listen, hear God say to you this evening, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Began in eternity past, will extend to eternity future. My love for you personally." If we had time, it's really vividly and emotionally stated in chapter 1, verse 5, where we are referred to as adopted. Adopted by God. He adopted you. Let's just enjoy this final quote by J.I. Packer. He said, "To know that from eternity my Maker, foreseeing my sin, foreloved me and resolved to save me, though it would be at the cost of Calvary. To know that the divine Son was appointed from eternity to be my Savior, and that in love he became man for me and died for me and now lives to intercede for me and will one day come in person to take me home. To know that the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me and who came and preached peace to me through his messengers has by his Spirit raised me from spiritual death to life, giving union and communion with himself, and has promised to hold me fast and never let me go. This is knowledge that brings overwhelming gratitude and joy." Yes, it does. Feel God's love. That is the effect of election. Number three, gratefulness to God. Gratefulness to God is the effect of election. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, really, verse 1 to verse 14, it's like one uninterrupted outburst of praise. It appears that Paul doesn't even take a breath. It just begins in verse 1 and doesn't conclude until verse 14. And that's the effect of sovereign grace. The effect of sovereign grace is gratefulness, praise, and worship. So you have this threefold refrain throughout the passage. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Listen, this doctrine of election is not meant to be an occasion for theological disputation. It is a call to worship. A call to worship. And its effect is to be gratefulness to God. And then finally, its effect is to be mission for the glory of God. And this is so relevant to you in children's ministry. Mission to the glory of God. We don't preach election to the lost. We preach the gospel. Here's the good news, though. Election ensures that the gospel we preach will be effective. Election ensures that the gospel we preach will be effective. That should free you from assuming full responsibility for the children you are addressing, and free you to trust in the one who is ultimately responsible, and free you to have faith that when you share the gospel, his plan and purpose cannot ultimately be frustrated, for that gospel will be effective because in eternity past, he has chosen those he will save in and through Jesus Christ. And therefore, this isn't a hindrance to evangelism. I would argue this is a motivation for evangelism, knowing that with certainty, this gospel is assured of effectiveness in the hearts of those who have been chosen in eternity past. So it's not a deterrent. It's a wonderful motivation. So that the next Sunday you are addressing 5-year-olds like Mr. Cantillon, you won't necessarily know who God has chosen as you are addressing them, but you can know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, secured and assured of its effectiveness because of eternity past, and assured of its effectiveness even upon the hearts of 5-year-olds. What faith. Listen, let there be a transfer of faith for your work and responsibility in serving children. So that's the effect. Here's the effect I hope this has on you. I hope we all leave here more humble. This is humbling. Election is humbling. I hope we all leave here tonight more secure in God's love and assured of God's love. I hope we all arise tomorrow more grateful. And I hope we all return home filled with faith that God has called us and equipped us with a gospel that is indeed the power of God, and its progress and effectiveness is assured because of what God has already determined in eternity past. This can and should have a dramatic effect on your soul that can and will be obvious to the children you serve, and this can and will have a dramatic effect on how you serve those entrusted to your care in children's ministry, all to and for the praise of his glorious sovereign grace. Father, I pray that all present would be, Lord, refreshed by your grace, by this reminder of sovereign grace. Thank you tonight for allowing us to peer back into eternity past and reminding us that prior to the creation of the world, you chose the most unlikely sinners like us, running as hard and fast as we can toward hell. And Lord, we glory this evening, not in human achievement. No, we glory in sovereign grace as expressed through your Son, his sacrifice, and your choice of us in eternity past. May it have the effect of humility, assurance, gratefulness, and mission in the hearts of all your faithful servants who are present here. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.